Okay, let's turn to Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1. We're finishing up the pastoral epistles with the book of Titus. Remember, you can remember the three pastoral epistles by their content, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy is the exhortation to protect God's Word, and 2 Timothy is the exhortation to preach God's Word, and Titus is the exhortation to practice God's Word. So you can think of the three pastoral epistles in that way. Remember, Titus outlines by chapter. The first chapter deals with leadership in the church, and these chapters relate to one another, and we'll see that as we look at the context this morning. Chapter 1, leadership in the church. Chapter 2 talks about behavior in the church. And chapter 3 talks about attitudes that the church has to the world. Or how does the believer, the Christian, relate to the world around him? So those three chapters are how we outline the book of Titus. Now, last time we started the section in chapter 1, verse 10 through 16, that talks about the false teachers down in Crete. And remember, Crete is where Titus was. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So Titus is down in Crete, and the context runs kind of like this. First, we started out with the salutation in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, Paul goes right in to the qualifications of elders. And in verse 9, he focused on the qualities necessary to teach doctrine and refute error. In verse 9, he ends up by saying, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he," and that is the elder, "will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now, we have a link between that and the section beginning in verse 10, and that link is the word "for." Verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men." So why do the elders have to have the qualifications of verse 9? Why do they have to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict? Well, because there are many false teachers. And that begins that section. Now, just for the geographical background, here's where Crete is. This is a map of the Roman Empire, and it has the Roman provinces. There's Galatia, Asia, and southern Greece would be Achaia. Northern Greece would be Macedonia. So you can put that all together. Crete is this little island off the southern tip of Greece. So that's what Paul's talking about. That's where Titus is. And that's where he'll be defending doctrine against these false teachers. Now, first, in verse 10, we have the identity of the false teachers. And it says in verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." First thing Paul does is he points out that the false teachers are not rare. He says there are many. There were many in Paul's day. There are many in our day. So elders still need to be able to teach sound doctrine and refute error by teaching sound doctrine. And there will always be false teachers. Now, the word he uses for rebellion or rebellious in verse 10 is a word that means not made subject to. In other words, these guys refuse to be subject to the proper authorities. And in this context, he's talking about what? Verse 9, God's Word. So they refuse to submit themselves to the authority of God's Word. And that's what he's talking about in rebellious men. These guys don't want to teach God's word. They want to make up their own message. So Paul calls them rebellious, empty talkers. Metia logos is a word that means speaking words that lack truth. So it logically follows that if a person refuses to submit himself to the authority of God's word, then he won't have anything useful to say about God's word. So the message of the teacher then is to be evaluated by its truthfulness. And that's kind of a concept lost in our culture, isn't it? People don't evaluate the message by its truthfulness or its adherence to the authority of Scripture. We want a message that's powerful. We want a message that's makes us feel good. And that's actually not the way to critique a message. The way to critique a message is it true? Does it conform to God's word? Now, that implies something on the listener, doesn't it? It implies that you know enough about God's word to know if the message is true or not. So your job is to learn God's word so that you can evaluate. He calls them deceivers. Obviously, without truth, they deceive. Because if people believe them and they're not speaking truth, they're deceivers. Now that brings us up to where we left off last time with verse 11. And verse 11 is going to talk about the devastation that these people cause. First, let's read our section in verse 1, chapter 10 through 16. The false teachers in Crete. Starting at verse 10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So the first thing Paul does in verse 11 is points out the urgency of the situation. This is a real crisis. This is not the kind of crisis we think of when we think of a crisis, you know, oh, the joy bus broke down and we can't continue our work. This is a real crisis. This is a crisis that deals with false teaching, and that false teaching is having a very real effect. In fact, the word must in verse 11, when it says who must be silenced, the word must is the Greek word day. And day refers to an absolute necessity. Absolute necessity. That's the word that was used when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's a necessity. The necessity here is that these false teachers have to be silenced. It's an absolute necessity. Silenced is the word epistemizo. It's an interesting kind of word. It's a compound word of epi, that means upon, and stemizo refers to the mouth or speaking. So literally, it means to put something on the mouth, to gag. Put a gag on would be the idea. This word was used in secular Greek for the stopper of a drain. So you get the idea. These guys have to be stopped. The word is, in this context, is a present tense infinitive. That means it's an ongoing thing. We can't let our guard down even for a moment against false teaching, because there's always going to be false teaching. We have to silence these guys. Now, how do we silence them? We'll see that in a moment, but just think about verse 9. What did he say? We have to know sound doctrine so that we can refute false doctrine. And we refute false doctrine by teaching true doctrine. And the reason for the urgency in the last part of verse 11 is that they are upsetting whole families. Now, the word upsetting in your English text might be a little bit weak. In fact, it is a little bit weak for the word. The word behind that in the Greek is anatrepo. And anatrepo is a word that means to turn upside down. Now, literally, it can be used literally for turning something upside down. Look at John chapter 2. We get a usage of that word in John 2 that's quite literal in meaning turning upside down. And this is Jesus cleansing the temple, remember? And in verse 15 it says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned on a trepo their tables." So the word literally means to turn upside down, to turn over. Figuratively, going back to Titus, the word means to cause to fall, to overturn, or to destroy. And that's the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich definition of it. To cause to fall, overturn, to destroy. So it's a very serious thing that these false teachers are doing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You get this same word again, and again, it's very serious what's going on in verse 18. Again, it's talking about false teachers. And in verse 18, it says, "Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." They're destroying people's faith with this false doctrine, false teaching. So very serious thing going on down in Crete. Their method, in the last part of verse 11 again, it says, "teaching things they should not teach." So teaching things they should not teach. Teaching, I take it in this context, is what we call a participle of means. What that means is, this is the method the false teachers use. How do they upset families? By teaching, and they're teaching false doctrine. Their success tells us something about their teaching. They were good. They were good teachers. They were probably very good speakers. Very logical, very powerful, very exciting. And yet, they weren't teaching the truth. So what was the end result? They were destroying families. Many false teachers, you may not believe this, but many false teachers are talented and even gifted. I believe that some false teachers actually have the gift of teaching, and yet they've warped it to teach something that's not true. And certainly plenty of teachers out there to look at that are very good teachers but have no connection with truth whatsoever. And that's what makes these guys dangerous, because they're good. They're good teachers, and they're upsetting families. Their motive is sordid gain. Now, sordid gain, we kind of get the idea that sordid means a gain that's illegal. Actually, the word sordid, ace cross, I guess it would be, is that refers to which is socially or morally unacceptable. It's not necessarily mercenary gain they're talking about here, not necessarily money. It's just something that is not morally correct. They're after something that's morally unacceptable, so to speak. They might be after just status. They might be after a following. They might be after lots of different things. It doesn't have to be money. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. You see this word used over there. And over there it's translated a little bit differently. kind of get the idea of what this word means. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, it says, "For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head." So disgraceful is the idea here, and that's what the word means, taking it back to Titus now. That money isn't necessarily the issue here. It's any kind of a gain, and it's a gain that's morally unacceptable according to God's word. In verse 12, Paul points out the character of these false teachers, and he does so by quoting a religious teacher born in Crete about 659 B.C. The guy's name was Epimenides. And Epimenides said, in verse 12, he says, "One of themselves," that is one of these Cretan false teachers, "a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" So he says even they recognize the fact that they're liars. In fact, the Cretans were notorious for lying. Remember the Corinthians, when we looked at the Corinthian letters, the Corinthians were so notorious for immorality that there was a Greek word, Corinthiazo, that meant to practice fornication. That city was so known for its immorality that if you were practicing immorality, they said you're acting like a Corinthian. Well, the same thing is true of the Cretans, only the word was kratizo. Kratizo means to speak like a Cretan, or to Cretanize, if you want to bring it over into English. And it was a euphemism for lying. If you lied to somebody, they would say, "You're speaking like a Cretan." So you get the idea that these guys had a worldwide reputation for being liars. And Paul is going to use that quote to say, there's a lot of false teachers down there in Crete. You know, even everybody recognizes it, even their own prophets. And that's what he's saying. He says that they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons is an interesting term. Literally, it's idle bellies. Idle bellies. It refers to the fact that they're so devoted to feeding themselves that they've become nothing but a belly. Let's move on. We'll move on now to Titus's responsibility in verse 13 and 14. So what's he supposed to do about this? Here we have all these false teachers down in Crete, and Titus has a responsibility. In verse 13, Paul says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So the action he's to take is to reprove these guys. And the word reprove is the same word that was used back in chapter 1, verse 9, to refute those who contradict. So it's the same word. So the ability then of an elder, elders must be able to refute. And then down in verse 13, it says, "For this reason, reprove," and it's the same word. So Titus is to take that ability that's required for an elder and to use it, to take action. And this is to be done severely, actually rigorously, might be a good translation of that word, rigorously. Do it rigorously. In other words, the house is on fire here, Titus. Don't stand on ceremony. Teach the truth. Teach the truth. That's what he tells them to do in verse 13. "For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." Now, question of verse 13 is, who is the they? Who's he to reprove? Is Titus supposed to go to these false teachers and say, "Look, you guys are teaching false doctrine. Let me set you straight"? Is that the they in verse 13? It says, "Reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith." I think the context argues against that. It may seem like it on first reading, but notice the intended results. The intended results are that so they may be sound in the faith. Well, verse 15 indicates that these guys aren't even believers. Can an unbeliever be sound in the faith? Verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And he's talking about these guys. So apparently they're unbelievers. I think, therefore, the them in this verse is referring to the audience of these people. Teach the church true doctrine to refute the false teachers. And that's Titus's job. He's to teach these people truth so that, and the intended result, that they may be sound in the faith. And the word sound, again, we've had this word over and over again in the pastoral epistles. It's the word that means healthy. Now notice that the word faith in verse 13 has an article. It's sound in the faith. Now this doesn't mean to make their faith strong internally. What it means is that they should be sound or healthy in the Christian faith, or doctrine, we would call it. The body of Christian truth that is doctrine. So in other words, the intended results of Titus's action is to be that the Christians in Crete have healthy, sound doctrine. That's his job. Teach the truth so that these guys can have healthy doctrine, and they'll know when somebody's given them the business, so to speak. They'll be able to identify these false teachers if you teach them truth. And that's still the job of the elder today. Our job is to teach the truth. Teach the truth and teach. Teach the truth, I'm sorry. That's the job of the elders in Timothy, in Titus's time and in our time. Now, verse 14 gives us the results of having sound doctrine. If Titus does his job, or if I do my job by inference, then what's the result? Verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So that's the results of having sound doctrine. They won't pay attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men. Now, Jewish myths here refers to speculations and stories about and built around the Old Testament. Not the text itself, but interpretations of the text. Notes about the text. That's what he's talking about when he says Jewish myths and and the commandments of men. We'll get to the commandments of men in a moment, but Jewish myths would refer to just stories about the Bible, maybe the extra books of the Bible, like Bell and the Dragon and the rest of Esther, the Apocrypha or the pseudepigrapha, as we call it, which means that it's not in the canon of Scripture. But they would often write these books under the name of a biblical author in order to gain acceptance. Like I think Bell and the Dragon was appended to the end of the book of Daniel so that they could say, well, this is Bible. But it isn't Scripture, and we know that because, one, it contains historical inaccuracies, and the Bible can't be historically wrong. So, obviously, not true Scripture, but these guys would build their sermons around these stories. Now, he also says the commandments of men. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, keep in mind, these guys who promoted the Jewish myths were very religious type of people. I mean, they would argue over these tiny little things, the notes and commentaries on the Old Testament. These weren't the wild get on the table and dance kind of people. They were very religious folks. Now, the commandments of men are mentioned in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20, it talks about the same thing. Colossians 2:20 says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" See the link there? He's talking about the same thing. In verse 23, he says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So the commandments of men, and what we call this, the thing that's being talked about in Colossians chapter 2, is asceticism. Asceticism is simply this. It's the establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. It would be taboos that are not based on the Bible, but on the commandments of men. Now, that has two effects. When you do that, when you set taboos and base your spirituality on those taboos, it has two effects. One, it lowers God's standard to a point where the man can achieve God's standard on his own. Like if you say, I'll just use an example, and this is just an example, but it may apply in some cases. Some people would say that if you go to movies, you're not spiritual. Okay, so I quit going to movies. Can an unbeliever do that? Yeah, an unbeliever can quit going to movies. Does that make him spiritual? You see the idea. When we start setting standards of spirituality at levels that man can achieve on his own, we're not raising our standard. We're lowering it. I had a guy tell me that one time, and he was, and this was concerned with smoking, and I don't promote smoking. I don't really don't, but he said, he told me that they don't allow smoking in their church because they wanted to raise the standard. Does he really raise the standard of that church if they don't allow smoking? Unbelievers can quit smoking. They've lowered the standard of that church. Now, our standard is to know, believe, and make your decisions based on God's Word. Nothing less than that. But these guys first lowered the standard to a point where man can achieve spirituality on his own, and it also has another effect. It makes the false teachers look better than everybody else because they do all this stuff. And that's what they're after. They say, well, you know, I don't do that because, you know, I've been a believer for 143 years, and in all of my wisdom, I've decided that that's not a spiritual thing to do, and you shouldn't do it either. So those two things are the effects of the commandments of men, or asceticism as we call it. It has two basic errors. This position has two basic errors, and they're pointed out in Colossians. The first one is that it ignores the cross. Look at verse 20. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world," and Paul assumes that's true for the case of his argument. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? So it ignores the cross. He's saying, if you guys really understand the cross, you wouldn't be submitting to these human taboos. So it ignores the cross. It questions the wisdom of God. In verse 22, it says, "which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men." So those two things about asceticism, which is basically trying to build spirituality on human taboos, or taboos that have no biblical basis. Now, back to Titus then. We have the conclusion here of what teaching truth does in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So teaching truth draws attention away from false doctrine. It draws attention away from false doctrine. In other words, my teacher always taught me that you don't learn truth by studying error. You learn truth by studying truth. And that's what Paul is saying here, that if you teach the truth, it will draw attention away from false teaching. Now, in verse 15 and 16, we have the condemnation of these false teachers. And first, by their character, in verse 15, he says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Now, Jesus used this same argument in dealing with the Jewish food laws. Remember back in Acts chapter 10? Look at Acts 10. And if you were here for the Acts class, you'll remember that Jesus, in Acts chapter 10, is preparing Peter to go down to Cornelius's house. And remember, Cornelius was a Gentile. And Jesus was preparing Peter to go down to Cornelius's house and proclaim the gospel. And Peter, being a good Jew, would never think of doing such a thing, because being a good Jew, he wouldn't even go into a Gentile's house. So Jesus had to give him a little prep work here. And in verse 9, it says, "On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" So Jesus is using the same argument there. He's saying that true purity isn't found in the Jewish food laws. True purity is found on the inside. And that's the same argument over in Titus. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go out and sin and say it's pure because you're pure, obviously. He's talking about these taboos, these do-nots that the commandments of men refer to. So what he's saying, basically, is that true purity is inside. It's not outside. It's not external observances. Now, in verse 16, these guys are condemned by their conduct. Verse 16, it says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Well, it's kind of interesting to note. They deny their knowledge of God by their conduct. Now, keep in mind who these people are. These people are the ones who are very religious. They pay a lot of attention to Jewish myths and their ascetics. They don't do this, don't do that. So externally, these are very religious people. But Paul says, you know, by that very fact that you think you can obtain spirituality by external observances, he doubts their salvation. Now, a lot of people will take this verse and they'll say they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And they'll say, "You go to movies, so I don't think you're really a believer." You may have heard that verse used that way. That's not the kind of guys these were. These guys wouldn't be caught dead in a movie. Paul doubts their salvation not because they do bad things, but that they think they can gain spirituality by doing good things. They think they can gain favor from God by external observances. We call that legalism. And Paul is refuting that here. He says these guys are condemned by their conduct. Now, that brings us then to chapter 2 and back to the outline. Remember, we talked about leadership in the church, and now we're going to move on to behavior in the church. And we'll find that this doctrine that Titus is supposed to proclaim should have an effect on the church. And that effect should be seen in their behavior. And that's true spirituality. And then, of course, chapter 3, we'll get to that in its turn, attitudes in the world. But we'll pick up with chapter 2 next hour. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of Titus. In Christ's name, amen.